Our scripture text this morning is Jonah, chapters 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed,
40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned.
The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, he covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh.
By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish.
When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord,
O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.
But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. He said,
It would be better for me to die than to live.
But God said to Jonah, Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?
I do, he said. I am angry enough to die.
But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about the great city?
Either next week or the week after, we will enter the last 2 or 3 weeks of our series in Judges. But today, I want to speak to you from the book of Jonah, because a passage from it was deeply impressed on my mind this week. I have a book with me. It's a book about trees. A golden guide, full color, easy to use. On the inside, it has pictures of leaves, and if there's an acorn or some kind of fruit or whatnot, it tells you what it is, gives a little artist picture and where it grows in the United States. I tried to use this book because I like trees, but it didn't have a lot of the trees that I liked so I had to get a bigger one. So I got the Audubon book of trees, which shows many trees in numerous colors, and it has their fall foliage, and it has what nuts they drop and what fruits they have and what flowers they bear in the spring. If you want to find any tree in the northeastern United States, you look in this and you can pretty well identify it. It's a good book. I brought another book here. This one I came across in a little used bookshop in Minnesota. It's called Trees in a Winter Landscape. This is a book that tells you how to identify trees once all the leaves have fallen off in the winter, just by the shape. It'll show a tree in the winter the way its branches go. And you can learn that. And I was trying to learn how to identify trees in the winter. I've probably learned, three or four trees by now. I bet I can look at and tell you what they are. When I don't know the answer, I call Matt Carter or Bob Ruggiero or somebody. I like this book a lot. Sometimes trees aren't real healthy and they need help. So I bought this book about pruning. I bought one of these little saws here that you can prune. I'm not very good at it, but it's fun to play around with. At nighttime, I go to other people's properties and practice on theirs. You can see that I like trees. And I find it easier to pray when I'm surrounded by trees for whatever reason. I don't think it's more spiritual to pray in the woods than it is to pray in your study. I don't think that God hears you any more outside than he does inside. But to me, I can concentrate better and I'm less distracted. I almost always pray outside and pray somewhere in the woods surrounded by trees. This week, I drove out to one of my areas where I like to pray. This one is in a park. There's a certain stretch that of all the places I pray, it's my favorite. The trees make a cathedral ceiling. In the fall, the different colors that they make are just the right combination of red and orange and yellow. I love it. And as I was going into that stretch, I saw in the distance that there was some orange, yellow vehicles, and light was flashing. I could see that there was a men at work sign and a guy with a sign that said, stop, and you stopped. And I looked down there what they were doing. I couldn't believe what I saw. There were guys with chainsaws, and they were going at trees that they had X'd off in white. Now, that happens a lot around here, you know, because of the power lines. It's necessary. But this is not a place where there were power lines. And I got out of my car because there was nobody behind me, and I was supposed to stop anyway. And I walk up to the man in the hard hat, and I said, what's up? What are you guys doing? Oh, we're making more room for drainage on the side of the road. Need more drainage. All right. I said, well, was this a park project or was this a state? He said, I think it's state. Yeah, I think the state has decided we need to do this. As he spoke, behind him in front of me, big beautiful thing. Because to me, it was probably the prettiest fall day I had seen this year. And a particular angle of the sun on those particular trees today, the effect was just mesmerizing. And I watched those things go down. And it was heartbreaking. I got in my car, he twisted his sign to go, and I went and I drove up to my second or third favorite spot, and I got out to pray. I couldn't pray. I was so upset. I was so upset because, one, it seemed senseless to me. I've been by that place many times. I've lived here for 20 years. I know what happens when it rains there. Is there a puddle or two every now and then? Oh, yes. Do trucks and cars ever have to slow down? Well, if a truck's coming on one way and a car's coming the other way, right on that stretch, you tend to, you just instinctively slow down a little bit. But, I mean, let me ask this. Really, what is a park for? Isn't a park to slow down and to have nature around and to kind of get into a lower gear and to ease your mind down? If the purpose of a park is to make the world safe for 70 miles an hour travel for tanks, yeah, we probably would need a little wider space and a little more drainage. So I was praying to God about this because this is where I go to pray. Here were the nature of my prayers. Oh Lord, may a miracle happen. May word come down from on high that this was a big mistake. Dear God, I pray that you would change somebody's mind. Pray that the boss would drive out there and realize what he's done. Oh, Lord, if there is a third world war, may the first bomb be dropped on Harrisburg. And then I was talking to God in anguish. I said, God, you know how many years I've prayed in that spot. You know how many times when I've tried to pray to you elsewhere, I just can't. And I go to that spot and it's just like my heart calms down and I'm able to touch base with you. And you know how many situations I've prayed about over the years. Deep waters, troubled waters, people I've prayed for. How many times, miles I've walked with you under those trees. I was so upset, I could not pray. And I got angrier and angrier. I didn't know what to do with it. I was just beside myself. I was so furious. So as I drove out of the park, I passed the gentleman again. And I had to make a decision. You know, when you drive past the guy who's holding the sign, they always sort of look at you and you look at them. You usually kind of nod, thank you. Or you can just go, or make an obscene gesture or whatever. What do you do? I drove by and just didn't do anything. I just looked straight ahead and went home. I didn't pray that day. I thought a lot about that place this week. And then I got to thinking about this passage in Jonah and about Jonah's vine. And it's the only passage of scripture I can even think about this week. Let's make sure we're all on the same page regarding this story. Jonah was the earliest prophet, probably, of all the prophets who wrote a book in the Bible. He prophesied to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, not to the two southern tribes called Judah. When the 10 northern tribes split apart from the two southern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel fell into spiritual degeneracy much more quickly than the others did. Right away, what happened was the king up north said, boy, if I let the people go down south to Jerusalem and Judah to worship, they're going to transfer their political allegiances there. So he set up a rival centers of worship of Jehovah in two different cities, and he made golden calves, and people were supposed to worship Jehovah by means of these golden calves. Of course, this displeased God greatly because he says he never wants to be worshiped through the means of images and idols. Over time, he did other things. Over time, this man appointed priests and Levite priests to minister there who were not truly Levites, because all the really godly people in the north saw what was going on and they moved down to the south where Jerusalem was and where their spiritual life was. So all the godly people left. That made matters worse. Then the king appointed non-Levites to be clergy, which God had strictly forbidden. Over time, it got to be, well, we have a record of in the Bible where there were 400 priests of Jehovah, prophets of Jehovah, but these prophets, through their prophesying, it's very clear they didn't have the foggiest idea who Jehovah was, and they were just fakes. Over time, Israel gave up the sham of this phony worship of Jehovah, in whom they really didn't believe, and Baal worship became the national religion. And under Baal worship, prophets of the true God were actually murdered, killed, put to death. It was very bad times. Now, God did a number of things through those years to turn that nation around. He sent them hard times and he sent them good times. He sent them good times, for instance, by a number of times when they went to war. Even though they weren't very godly, he spared them through miraculous interventions. God sent to them the prophets Elijah and Elisha. God whispered into the ears of these prophets where the enemy troops were so the Israelites could always win, even though the Israelites were on the decline. But it didn't change anybody. They kept going in a bad sort of way. Then God had Elijah and Elisha form something that was totally new in Israel. They called it the School of the Prophets. That was a place where they could teach young men whom God had obviously put his spirit on to carry on the kind of work they did. Probably Jonah was one of those young prophets who grew up in the School of the Prophets. At least he was around right at that time, coming on the tail end of these other men. And there was still no repentance. So God let a number of difficult things happen. He brought famine for a few years to those people, and then he started to let the Syrians, some of your Bible translations calls them the Arameans, come and persistently attack Israel and be a real fly buzzing around their head for a long time. Still, there was no repentance. So when God called Jonah to his particular work, it was in some measure a last-ditch effort to turn this nation around because the end was going to come soon if it didn't happen. What God did apparently in the calling of Jonah, and I get this perspective from the great Scottish scholar from the last century, Patrick Fairbairn, was to make Israel jealous through God preaching his message of repentance to the most pagan people imaginable, that if those people were to repent and Israel were to see it, what an object lesson it would be that it's not your race that makes you right with God, it's your heart. And so God had Jonah preach to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were far to the east. They were becoming a substantial world power. They kept having their eyes over their boundaries, looking for other countries to gobble up. And everybody knew that. Jonah went west because he didn't want to preach salvation to these people. But God changed his direction through a whale, and Jonah began to preach. Jonah preached in Nineveh. At this time, the walls apparently were about 7.5 miles around. It was an enormous city, and many writers from different cultures who have passed by write about the grandeur of the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, at this point. Jonah went into Nineveh, a full day's journey, and he began to preach. As he preached that God was going to judge the nation in 40 days because of their oppressing of other people, the king, down to the lowest slave, sat in sackcloth and ashes, repented and fasted, and God relented. Now, after Jonah had preached his sermons, he went outside the city and he sat to wait. This is the Middle East, and it's hot as blazes. And he was sitting in a hot place to see if the fireworks would fall. The Bible says in chapter 4 that God caused a vine to grow over his head, and it gave him shade, and he liked it. Here's how it expresses that in Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. Then God provided a vine and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. Does anybody have a question as to why I'm reading this verse and this passage in light of my story earlier on in the sermon? Okay. As he sat there, it says, but at dawn the next day, chapter 4, verse 7, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. I don't know about you. I don't get furious very often. Yeah, you get ticked over little things, but you slough them off. But in those times when I am really angry, in the insanity of the moment, what you're angry about sometimes is so big to you that if someone said, would you like to die? You'd probably say, yes. It's ridiculous. It's all out of proportion. But anger's coursing through your veins and you're there. I suspect everyone in this room who's of any age knows what I'm talking about. That's what Jonah was. He wanted to die. Now, here's what God said to him. Verse 10, starting verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great people and that great city? The issue here, and there are many issues, and this is, I don't know if it's even the primary point of this text, but the huge issue that struck out to me this week is the relative worth of vines and trees in the eyes of God to people. Vines and trees that grow and die and are no more, but people who will live forever somewhere. God values people far above nature. Now, we in the Western Hemisphere of the world have traditionally criticized the Eastern peoples for the fact that they have a low view of human life. You know, for instance, that there are stories in the ancient Near East about people like Genghis Khan who would just run roughshod over the entire world and kill off people at his pleasure. King Xerxes of Persia as he was going to his great campaign to conquer Greece. It was the largest military campaign in history up to that point. The second richest man in the world, Xerxes was the richest, approached him and said, "Xerxes, I will pay for your campaign in its entirety with my own private money." Xerxes thanked him but declined. Later that man said, "May I ask a small favor of you?" "Certainly. I have three sons, all three of them in your army. I'm getting old. Would it be possible for one of my three sons to stay so that if the other two die, I at least have one son to take care of me in my old age?" Xerxes was so infuriated by this request that he had that youngest son brought to him, cut in two, and the halves of the boy placed on either side of the road so that his army could march through it. This is the kind of thing this man did. People in the East, sovereigns, potentates, often did this kind of thing as something you do just before breakfast. Just get it over with so we can have breakfast and go on with more slaughter in the afternoon. We in the West have been upset with the fact that in some countries, well, you have things like this. You have in Muslim countries for many years, up to probably the early part of this century, you have cutting off of hands in the public squares just for stealing a piece of fruit, a loaf of bread. That seems really inequitable to us, drastic overkill. You have in a number of countries for many centuries, women, when their husbands would die and be burned on the funeral pyre, a woman was expected to be tied down and burned with her husband, because now that he's dead, why should her life go on? You have India, where because of their religion, cows are sacred, and people may be starving to death, but no one would think of killing that cow. And no one would think, if he's standing in the middle of the road, of being violent to him to get him off the road so traffic can move, because the cow is sacred. Nature is up here, people are down here. We in the West have said that's wrong, something's not right about that. I remember when I was a child and we feared not only the Soviet Union, but we feared going to war with China. And I remember people saying something like this: "Look, the Chinese have so many people that even if our technology is superior, if we ever went to war with them, we'd be in trouble. Because they send 1 million people over the hill, we nuke them, they'll send 1 million more, we nuke them, they'll send 1 million more, and we'll run out of nukes before they run out of people, and they'll just take us over." Now, I have no idea if that's true or not. I have no idea if we'll ever go to war with China or not, but that was the thinking in those days. The idea was that the Chinese people as a culture, we heard, did not value human life, individual human life, in the same way that the West did, and therefore, they would win a war against us. In contrast, in the West, we have generally thought for centuries that people were more important than nature. So we've started hospitals. Hospitals began in the West. We started relief organizations. It was in England that the public drinking fountain was developed in the 1800s in order to help the people who were coming into the cities, working in factories, and didn't have the occasion to slake their thirst. We started public health organizations to keep disease from spreading, because the loss of even one person is too much. And that's why we can make a movie called Saving Private Ryan. Saving Private Ryan is about a decision by top-ranking United States government officials in World War II to have one man snatched out of the conflict because his mother had already lost, was it two or three sons, already in conflict, and to have her lose a third or fourth was considered too much. So at great sacrifice, a small group of men was sent in to find this man somewhere inland on the beaches of Normandy and bring him out for the sake of his mother's feelings. This is what we do in the West. In the West, we abolished slavery. Yes, we practiced it, but the people in the East never repented of it or saw that it was wrong. We saw it was wrong and turned the ship around. Why? We valued people above nature. In the West, we have always practiced capital punishment, but we have always believed in practicing it with restraint and reluctantly. Why? Well, because of this book. Because of the fact that in Genesis 9:6 we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." The murdered person, however insignificant, is made in God's image. That makes them of inestimable value. Therefore, to murder that person must be punished by the highest form of punishment possible. But we do this punishment reluctantly in the West. Why? Well, because of this book again, Numbers chapter 35, 30, which says, "Anyone who kills a person is to be put to death as a murderer, but only on the testimony of witnesses." No one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. Why? Because not only is the murdered person in the image of God, but the murderer is in the image of God. And only if you're absolutely certain he did it should you put him to death. Therefore, investigations must be made, and multiple witnesses must be brought forth. It must be beyond a shadow of a doubt. And if we're going to err, we tend to err, at least theoretically, we tend to err on the side of presuming a person innocent until guilty. This grows out of the Bible. We believe that people are more important than nature, in contrast to the East. Well, that being said, in the West, we are starting to come full circle back to the Eastern mindset where nature is more important than people. Do you remember, even 10 years ago, certainly 12 or 15, the great thing that evangelical Christians were always talking about as the major threat, maybe even 5 years ago, was humanism. You constantly heard discussed the Humanist Manifesto and the Humanist Dogma, that humans are at the center of everything. Man is the measure of all things. The proper study of man is mankind. But what's happened now is, as God went off the center stage and humanity came to the center stage, humanity can never keep in center stage, because the only thing that has kept people center stage for generations has been that people are made in the image of God. Therefore, they're more important than anything else in the universe. Once people are drained or bled of the image of God in them, they become just one more species on the planet. And now, humans become less important, and nature becomes more important. Humanism, per se, is on the way out. Naturalism is on the way up. The environment is becoming more important than the people in the environment. I was in Massachusetts last weekend. I saw two bumper stickers when we were in traffic on a bridge within 30 seconds of each other. The first one said, "There are no bad dogs, just bad owners." The other sticker got more to the point. "Save the planet, kill yourself." Now, I don't know how much the authors of the bumper stickers were doing as tongue-in-cheek and how much they meant it, but the idea, of course, is, look, you people are wasting the resources of the planet. Every day, you're eating up more and more. Every day, you're causing problems. Really, our brothers, the corn sheaves, need some relief. And we ought to give it to them. So why don't you just ease off the stage a little bit and back down. Now, obviously, the Bible talks a number of places about the need for people to take care of this planet. The first thing the Bible said, God said virtually to Adam and Eve was, take care of the garden, tend it. That is, do what's good for it. Make it attractive, make it work, be responsible, be a good steward. God said to the people in Israel, in the Pentateuch, when he commanded them about waging war, he says, when you lay siege to a city, do not cut down the fruit trees to lay siege to a city. He says, are the trees at war with you? That's from the Bible. It's not from Al Gore's bestseller. It really is. God said that. He says it's stupid. He said, look, don't indiscriminately do that kind of thing. Don't ruin the fields with rocks indiscriminately unless there's a specific military purpose for it. Don't rape the land when you go through. Leave it productive and healthy in as better state or as good a state as you found it, maybe even better. He says that. But on the other hand, we have come to deify nature so that it's more important than humanity. Now, what's the point about this? Well, I don't want to discuss the politics of this. I have no idea if God is a Democrat or a Republican. We do know that he rode into town on a donkey. You know? And we do know that he ate with Republicans and sinners. So, your specific view of how to deal with the ecological problems is really not the issue I'm trying to discuss here. The issue that I'd like to discuss is this, that God has said in his word, on the one hand, he made nature, he made trees, he made beauty. Take care of it. Do right by it. Take care of the land. God invented fall colors. God invented the angles of the shafts of sunlight that hit the trees in a certain way. On the other hand, God says to Jonah, you care so much about that tree, that vine, and here are 120,000 people going to hell, and this means nothing to you? Your focus is here on something that once it's dead is gone, rather than on here, on people who are going to live forever somewhere? That's the thrust of this passage that really struck me between the eyes as I was thinking about it. And I thought then about how Jesus looked at people. The story of the Gospels is the story of Jesus' interacting with people. Look at him touching lepers that no one else wanted to touch. Look at him dealing with this poor woman who had been bent over for 18 years. And he says, isn't it right, even on the Sabbath, to heal this poor woman who has been bound like this by the devil for 18 long years? You see him stopping the funeral procession in the little town of Nain as this widow, she's husbandless, carries out her only son who can support her on the funeral bier, and they're on their way to the cemetery. And it says that his heart was moved with compassion toward her, and he raised the boy up. You see God caring about not just only the outward woes of people, but the inward woes of people. He cared for her sorrow. He touched people. He loved people. He looked at the rich young ruler, and he loved them. Jesus dealt with people. People were more important to Jesus than nature, and Jesus made nature, and he sustains nature, and people are still more important because they are made in the image of God. Now, understand, I think evangelical Christians often do elevate people above God himself. It is easy for us to do, and it's not right. And I'm not suggesting that we do that. I think that sometimes it's possible in worship service to be far more attuned to did we feel good at the end than to did we please God with our hearts. You know that temptation. All of you have stumbled into it. I've stumbled into it many times. I've been in churches and church here probably many times where the fellowship we have with one another is what we primarily focus on rather than God himself. That's wrong. We try not to do that, but we're only human. I'm not suggesting that. And I do think it is possible, even in evangelism, to make people the primary focus. You do understand, I hope, that the Bible was clear that the primary thrust and motive of God in saving the world is that he will have a chorus of worshipers to worship him. Are we clear about that? Having said that, God loves people. God made people in his image. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and seeing him, the Bible says, he loved him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God does love people, and he calls us to love people, and he asks us to focus on them. And while it's possible to have a wrong focus on people to the detriment of God, it is certainly possible not to have an adequate focus on people. And I think that's the thing that really hit me over the head in Jonah chapter 4. What is more important? Mind you, that tree that was going down, which was one of probably 20-25, I'm standing here, the man with the chains, the sign standing here is facing me, and behind me is this light-strewn cathedral path. And as we're talking, and some of those trees that went down were just stunning that day. In God's mind, what is more important? Those trees on either side of the road or that man I'm talking to? I pondered as I was driving out later. I tried to pray, couldn't. Was driving out, tried to keep a straight and sobered face as I drove by rather than growl at anybody. I thought, suppose I would have growled somebody. And then I'm preaching here Sunday morning, maybe preaching from the Gospel of John about our Savior reaching out to us in salvation, maybe from the book of Romans about how God left heaven because he loved us even while we were sinners. What would it be like if I'm preaching here and I look in the back and I see a man, boy, he looks familiar. And there's a visitor. And that visitor is saying, boy, that guy up front looks familiar. I don't think I've seen him in a coat and tie. And it was the sign holder or it was the chainsaw guy. What would I think then? And would I stand in the way of his embracing the gospel that my Savior had given because I cared more about trees and people? Do I think God was pleased or do I think God was upset with the trees that fell that day? I can't say. It's a judgment call. I don't know. I don't know if more drainage is important. It doesn't seem to me to be. It seemed to me to be a ridiculous waste. But I don't know all the answers. I'm not sitting in the office in Harrisburg. I didn't make the survey or the study. But I do know this, whether it was a good decision or a bad decision. And even though I know God loves the trees he made, and I know God sent the sunlight at the right angle at the right time, and he takes pleasure in all his works, I know that when God looks down on the man who held that sign, who is nothing special to look at, kind of scruffy, his beard, a couple days there, his hat's kind of bored, chewing his gum, how you doing? Nothing would stand out about him. God looks at that creation as in his own image, and there's something priceless about that compared to that whole forest of trees or this whole state of Pennsylvania. So having said that, I needed to ask myself, and I ask you this morning, what things are there to you this week, in this hour, that are more important to you than the people that sit around you, that are your neighbors, the non-Christians you know who are on their way to a very bad end, or the Christians you know who are walking with you to heaven? You may not particularly be into trees. You may be into a garden, or into sports, or into your car, or into your job. You may be driving somewhere in a hurry, and the guy who cuts you off just makes you so irritated. But you don't know if that guy who just cut you off got news just an hour ago, bad news from a medical report from the doctor that he has a disease. You don't know if his wife just left him yesterday. You don't know if he's worried how his kids are going to turn out. You don't know if he just got fired. You don't know anything about him, nor do I. But if I act in anger toward him, I'm thinking far more about nature than I am about people. I wanted to close this sermon with a hymn or a song that talks about the fact that God made us in his image and we should love one another dearly and deeply. But really, when I came to look, I was surprised at how much of a scarcity of hymns like that there are. There's not much. So I thought instead it would be good to close by us praying silently for a minute or so. Could I ask you to bow your heads, and could I just lead us in some prayer? Would you examine your soul and ask, what is the equivalent to you this day of those falling trees that would so distract you that prayer isn't something that will come to you, or that loving people isn't important to you? And would you deal with that with God now in confession or a plea for help or whatever form it should take?